Imagine. Four-part series, of course, going through, correlating with the four Sundays of Advent. Hopefully you had a chance to take a look at the Advent devotional guide that we've prepared for you. Just read the text ahead of time. Maybe gather with your family around an Advent wreath. If you didn't pull that off last night, today would be another great opportunity. Maybe around the dinner table today, later on in the evening, gather your family around. If you don't have a devotional guide, they're out there in the foyer. As we prepare for this really wonderful season on the Christian calendar entitled Advent. But I have a question before we begin this particular sermon today. It's there in your worship folders, by the way. I just want to point this document out to you. We prepare every week for you. There you will see the text that I'll be preaching from today, from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And then the next panel, you'll see the question for today. Now, this question actually comes out of my personal experience, because I think of myself as the world's worst gift buyer, all right? And as we're preparing for, by the way, let's just start, I'll start this Sunday to count. Now, how many of you have finished all your Christmas shopping? Anybody finished? There's always somebody, like Barb Long. Already finished all your Christmas shopping? Oh, yeah, Albert's finished his, yeah. Brian, all right. You're not doing it all. Okay, well, all right. Okay, so how many of you have started your Christmas shopping? All right. And then finally, how many of you are not even thinking about it yet? Way too early. yeah. Watch out, guys. It will sneak up on you, all right? Okay? So here's the question for today, all right? Number one is, I hate buying Christmas presents because I never trust my ability to buy a good gift. And Amazon helps us with that now, I understand. Number 10 is, I love buying Christmas presents and I always choose just the right gift, all right? Let's go in the middle. Four fives and sixes. Anybody places themselves in four fives and sixes somewhere in the middle on that one? Okay. Let's go higher. Let's go seven, eight, nines. Any seven, eight, nines? Really? Confident? Confident? I hope some of you are buying me a gift this year. any tens? Albert again. Albert and Becky. Interesting. All right. Okay. Now let's go low. Two threes and fours. Two threes and fours. Okay. All right. Any ones? A few ones. All right. The person who has it all done is also the person that's the... Okay, that's... Okay. The money's in the cards. The gift that is always appropriate and always in the right size. All right. So let's... You have the text there in your worship folder. If you want to turn and follow along, stand with me now for the reading of the scriptures. The great... amazing prophet Isaiah, who looms large in our biblical narrative, has a word for the Lord for us today. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in the paths, his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then verse 5, O house of Jacob, O people of God, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, by your Spirit, may you dwell among us in this moment of gathering around the scriptures so that these inadequate words that come out of my mouth might be for some of us a word from you, piercing our hearts, our minds, forming us into the way of Christ, the way of the kingdom of God in this world. Help us now to have eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. What do you imagine when you consider the future? What do you see? What do you hope for? What do you dream about? Now, the answer to this question is obviously very contextual. It depends on many factors. The young man imagines a future with the girl of his dreams. College student imagines a day when they only have to read books that they want to read and there'll never be a test afterwards. Pregnant couple dreams of a healthy baby. Middle-aged couple imagines retirement, space for hobbies, maybe fishing a little bit more, taking a road trip, get that bucket list knocked off a little bit, take that great long trip across the United States in that RV we've always dreamed about. There are, however, other dreams being imagined in our world today, even this very moment. Syrian refugees imagines a place for her children to play safely. People in Aleppo imagine a day when bombs no longer drop from the sky. People in Haiti, our brothers and sisters with whom we partner, imagine a day when the fragile security and stability that they're currently enduring will no longer be the result of UN peacekeepers. A family in our former church imagined a day when their father from Mexico could get proper documentation so he wouldn't have to be deported. They had this required a trip back to Mexico. He and his wife made the frightening journey, frightening because there was no guarantee that he could return home after he entered into Mexico and come back to his family and his sons in Virginia. But they went. The church prayed. He came home. No longer an illegal, as they say. You know, these labels used by our host culture for political purposes are understood very differently when we know and love people who are within these categories, I've found. But my point is that we imagine things very differently depending upon our context. For some, their imagined future poses a threat because of various reasons they fear what the future holds. For others, their imagined future provides the opportunity for hope because things can only get better and because they know how the story ends. What do you imagine when you consider the future? Now, by any measure, Israel had a troubled history. When Isaiah wrote his book, Israel was a tiny nation wedged between huge and ambitious empires that were constantly vying for superiority. Israel had few times in her 700-year history in which she did not live under threat. War was almost constant. Some were devastating. For much of her existence, she lived under the sovereignty of some other nation, unable or sometimes unwilling to establish her own existence in the world as God's people. In the time of Isaiah of Jerusalem, Judah was a vassal state of Assyria under Assyrian rule. And during Isaiah's lifetime, the Assyrians would sweep in and totally annihilate the northern kingdom of Israel and threaten to do the same with the brothers and sisters down in Judah in the southern kingdom. Judah had weak leaders who thought it more politically expedient to appease the empire than to be faithful to God. And yet, there were those like Isaiah who could imagine a different reality, who could hope for a time when Israel would be faithful and allow God to be God. Israel had grown very weary of war and the threat of war, weary of the divisions that had torn her country apart after King Solomon, weary of the instability of a world in which power and the oppression that it brings were controlling the factors in her world. Prophets like Isaiah knew that God's vision of the world was much different. They knew that the God they served was the same God who had heard the cries of the oppressed slaves in Egypt and then entered into history to reveal their oppression. This story was the story that formed really all of their thinking about their God. And they knew that because God was the God who heard the cry of the oppressed, that this God would not forever tolerate oppression in God's world. Mark my word. If the God that we believe in Jesus Christ is the God of creation, oppression will not forever be tolerated. And so they hoped and they imagined. They imagined the time when God would enter the world and bring an end to war and suffering. They imagined the day when God would establish his reign on earth and restore all creation to what he intended it to be. They imagined a time when the division that had torn their people apart, divided them north from south, might be healed, that they could once again be a whole people under God. They imagined the time when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the question is, of course, what do you imagine when you think about the future? The prophet Isaiah calls us this day and every day, really, to imagine peace. Here's the thing about our imagination. Our imaginations reveal that which we desire the most. Whatever we imagine, that is where our heart lies. Our desires are revealed in our imagination. What do you imagine? Well, as I've said, this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. It's really countdown Sundays. Each candle of the Advent wreath is one Sunday closer. I always told our kids when they were little, the more candles are lit, the closer to Christmas we are, all right? Advent begins the Christian year all over again by inviting the church to prepare meaningfully, soberly, for the feast of the Incarnation, otherwise known as Christmas to rest folk. But for Christians, we know it's the feast of the Incarnation, the time we celebrate the birth of God in the flesh among us. But Advent isn't just about preparing to celebrate Christmas. Advent is the season in which we consider Christ's second Advent. Advent means coming. It is the season when we think about what it means for Christ to return, to establish his reign on the earth so that God's will is done finally on heaven as it is done on earth. Jesus taught us an Advent prayer to pray all the time, by the way. It is the season in which the church imagines what God would be like, what God's world would be like when the reign of God is established, when the mountains of God's presence becomes the highest mountain, when all the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord and all the nations will come under the loving instruction of the Lord's rule. Advent, though, is a season of competing impulses, I think. On the one hand, we prepare to celebrate hanging the greens, which we'll do today, decorating our homes, which many of us have already started or finished in some cases, feasting and merrymaking. That's part and parcel of this season, no doubt. But Advent also offers this more somber tone of introspection and even repentance. It's a little more like Lent than it is certainly Christmas. In the midst of all the merrymaking, people like John the Baptist and the prophet Isaiah come to center stage with their message of hope through repentance. Advent calls our holly jolly Christmas celebrations into question by requiring that we take a deep look into how things really are in our hearts, in our world. We may be singing peace on earth, goodwill to men, but the prophetic voice comes along with a Scrooge-like cynicism and asks, where is this peace of which you sing? And by the way, what exactly are you doing to promote this peace of which you sing? Do you imagine peace? Now, if you go to a church that leans to the left, we talk about how we've said here, I've said publicly that this church neither leans right or left. We lean forward into God's future, okay? We neither lean right nor left. We lean forward into God's future. But if you go to a church that leans to the left on the political spectrum of our host culture, they will highlight things like the plight of places like Aleppo, the mistreatment of African Americans. They will talk about how Black Lives Matter. They will decry the lack of peace in society, the systemic oppression that's part and parcel of life in our country and other places of the world. They will name the oppressed. They will suggest that we listen carefully to our brown brothers and sisters and attempt to see the world through their eyes. And this is not bad advice, by the way. I shared in the past how Jane and I spent a few years serving an African American church in Kansas City. I was the song leader. They were very hard up. And we and we and we. Why are you laughing so hard about that? Anyway, I was the song leader. All right. And we did the Wednesday night service for the kids. We picked them up, brought them to the church, fed them, and did a thing with them. And it was some of the, as I've said, some of the purest and most wonderful ministry of my life. We earned $1 a year for our service there. Okay. And I've said before that church forever changed the way I see the world. Because not only did we serve the congregation on Sundays and Wednesdays night, we were also invited into their lives, into their homes. I mean, to this day, Jane and I's, some of our favorite Thanksgiving memories are our memories when we went to Brother and Sister Bradford's home and shared in their huge Thanksgiving feast with their extended family. They invited at least a couple times that I can remember. It was during these times that I realized that you could serve more than one kind of meat on Thanksgiving. That's amazing to me. And it didn't just have to be turkey. Now, certainly turkey was there in two or three different forms. You know, you can barbecue turkey and you can fry turkey. And I didn't know any of these things at that time. I also knew that you could eat, you know, fried pork chops and ham hocks on Thanksgiving as well, which for me was an epiphany of great beauty. I learned about chitlins. And I'm not so sure I'd have that again. But I learned about chitlins and sweet potato pie. Lord, I just found a sweet potato pie at our Giant here in New Cumberland the other day. And baby, you better believe I bought that sweet potato pie because I love, whew, Lord, have mercy. I love that sweet potato pie. Now, you know how I love talking about food, don't you? Anyway, oh, Lord. Now, these folk, these brothers and sisters, my friends, and their hospitality would forever challenge me to consider deeply what it means to look in the mirror and see a brown face staring back in this culture. They explained that to me. And because I was in their community, I could empathically listen to what that means, what their narrative means in this world. Now, if you go to a right-leaning church, much of the talk about peace will be about one's interior life, the peace produced by being in a right relationship with God, the peace that comes from knowing nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, the peace from knowing that not even death can separate us from that love, that there is nothing, come high water or hell, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and the peace that comes from that knowing deep in your bones that whatever comes, the God of Jesus Christ loves me deeply and will in the end take care of me. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of peace that comes from knowing that story. Amen. Now this message is often the domain of evangelical Christian churches, and they're right. The truth is that if more Christians experienced the peace of God that passes human understanding, if more Christians marinated, as I like to say, in God's love by attending the means of grace, if more Christians loved the things that God loves, then our world would be a very different place, mark my word. And at least some of the strife our host culture is currently enduring would be mitigated by a people who refuse to choose between loving God and loving neighbor, as if you can make that choice, no matter who that neighbor happens to be. Peace, the kind of which Isaiah imagines, would emerge among us and discipline our responses to others and perceived outsiders. I want to suggest that we shouldn't have to choose between interior peace and exterior peace, between loving God and loving neighbor, as if we could choose between those two. May I suggest that even our tradition, our Wesleyan holiness tradition, has always been concerned with personal holiness and social holiness, personal holiness and social justice. We know that these categories are inextricably linked. We Wesleyan Christians attend the means of grace daily, moment by moment. We attend the presence of God in prayer, in meditation upon the scriptures, practicing the presence of God as we take with us a breath prayer and move through our world with the sanctuary of our heart as we have this ongoing conversation with the God who loves us more than we can comprehend. And at the same time, we practice justice and kindness and we walk humbly with our God. You can't have one without the other. There is really no choice to be made here. Both and, not either or. And therefore, when we imagine God's future, we imagine a world in which the interior and exterior lives of humanity are conformed to the loving will of God. Now, I want to say to the church on the left, loving God with one's whole heart is the only way in which the church will bring about God's justice. And I want to say to the church on the right that if your personal piety isn't promoting the justice of God in our world, then you might want to consider the authenticity of your piety. Faith without works, our brother James said, is dead. We all know that. We all know that. Peace without justice is impossible. Not improbable, impossible. Peace without God is a pipe dream. Pipe dream. Now, we are working diligently on our common practice statement from our ME 25 conversation, our membership engagement 25 conversation, and that document, which is getting pretty close to completion, will be unveiled this coming year, early on in 2017, all right? And I'm going to give you this one little bit from that document, and one of our common practices you'll be hearing about is found in this very simple statement. Here it is. We minister to the vulnerable among us. We minister to the vulnerable among us. Now, this statement describes what we are already doing as a church, okay? We are currently serving homeless people in Harrisburg. We participate in the baby bottle blessings to raise resources to protect the unborn lives of humans. We partner with organizations that do good work among the vulnerable. In so doing, we echo the prophet's message. Without justice to the oppressed, there will be no peace. So this statement, we minister to the vulnerable among us, describes what we are already doing, but it also prescribes a way forward. As we become more acutely aware of vulnerable populations and discern ways to be God's healing presence in their lives, this will mean, I think, listening carefully and empathically to the voice of the oppressed among us. See, here's what I think. I think one of the reasons that the prophet Isaiah is so hard for us to hear has very little to do with how many years separates us from him. The reason I think that Isaiah is very hard for us to hear is that the prophet is ministering to the people of God who were during his time among the oppressed, the marginalized. And we are not. It is hard to hear the voice of the oppressed when we enjoy the privilege of power from a majority status, which most of us do. But this is what we must do to determine how we're to move forward. This is the work that we are called to do from the prophet Isaiah. For our passage today is a call to action. The prophet cries out at the end of this oracle, at the end of this vision, this inspired poetry, that finally we hear these words, O house of Jacob, people of God, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In light of this vision, let's move forward in action, is the call. Through prophetic imagination, the prophet declares that Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be the judge between the nations. And after God's gracious judgment, these same nations will disarm. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Which means, in that context, that the people of God in Isaiah's day would no longer be threatened. Isaiah sees the threatening nations placing themselves under the judgment and instruction of God, and then he sees them willingly disarm. But not only disarm, they use those implementations of warfare and they beat them into agrarian instruments to nurture and feed. That's what Isaiah sees. Isn't that crazy? That's what he sees, though. It's right there. It's what he imagines. Now, what do you imagine? What is your heart's desire revealed in your imagination? Now, after declaring this unimaginable yet imagined portrait of peace, Isaiah says again, O house of Jacob, people of God, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, you're already people of God under the instruction of God's Torah, so you're going to have to act like it until the other nations catch up. That's what he's saying. You are already yoked to the Torah of God, the will of God, the commandments of God. We Christians are already yoked up to the fulfillment of God's desire revealed explicitly in Jesus of Nazareth, who has a way for us to walk in this world as we yoke up with him, do so in spite of whatever direction others are going. Walk in the light of the Lord. Lay down your weapons. Be still and know that God is God, and you don't have to be, in other words. So here's the question I have for you today. You got a sword that needs to be beaten into a plowshare? That's the question. You got a sword that needs to be beaten into a plowshare? You got an implementation of warfare that needs to be retooled into an agrarian instrument? Now, folks on the left, going back to our left-right dichotomy here, folks on the left hear these words and they rightfully hear God's desire for a future without war, without PTSD, without violence, without men and women having to leave and serve in other areas of the world. They see God's future moving in that direction. Surely this is God's will, and people, including soldiers who've actually seen war, hear these words from Isaiah, and it breathes in them this hopeful sort of sign that one day it won't have to be this way, and we with the church, along with soldiers, pray, amen, come Lord Jesus, make it so. Make it so. But I think I'll leave geopolitical matters for another day. Today I'm thinking about weapons a little closer to home. I'll ask you again, you got any swords that need to be beaten into plowshares? You hiding a sword somewhere that needs to be retooled, refashioned? Does your tongue promote war or peace in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church? You know, the tongue can be a sword. Surely as I'm standing here, you know that, right? Some of you have been stabbed by that tongue. Or perhaps some of you have used your tongue as an implement of warfare. It needs to be beaten into a plowshare. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what Isaiah says. Does your family, not your family, maybe your family, I don't know. Does your faith promote war or peace? I think it's a pretty good question. I've grown up in evangelicalism. I've seen some expressions of faith that I would call more warrior-like than peace-loving. Honestly. Your religion can be a sword that creates enemies of those who don't believe the way you believe. Is your Bible a sword? Now, I know we used to call them sword drills. I get that. But you know that you can use your Bible for a sword to whoop up on people if you know it just a little bit. Your Bible can be a sword. And what about your politics? Lord have mercy, right? Talk about division. Does your politics promote war or peace among the people you love? Political opinions can be a sword. Does your attitude, just your attitude, your demeanor toward life, is it a peace-loving one or a war-loving demeanor and attitude? Just being obstinate, pardon me, but just being a jerk can actually be, a form of warfare in our world. I think we already have a sign out there that has jerk and no one allowed, no jerks allowed, right? I just think that's really good practice for Christians to stay away from being a jerk as much as possible. Whenever possible, don't be a jerk. There's another bumper sticker. Pat, you can put that one going, all right? Whenever possible, don't be a jerk, all right? Yeah, that's a good one. Okay, thank you, all right. So, if you're the kind of person that must always be right, your attitude, your pride could be promoting dissension. It's time to beat the prideful heart into a plowshare of peace. Now, I know that this text is talking about nation states, and I want to be very close to that because I want to be very careful not to misuse this text. There is no doubt that Isaiah imagines a day when there will be no more war. I know that this text calls us to think about our host culture's role in the world. It calls world leaders to be exceedingly careful with the use of force. It insists that we, as the people of God, choose our world leaders wisely, considering, for example, who is the least likely to get us into some unnecessary conflict with the flowing and unnecessary blood. That's what this text is about too. There's no doubt about that. We're peace-loving people, we Christians. We love it. Can't get enough of it. We worship the Prince of Peace, right? Isn't that weird how that could even be taken controversially? to say that? It's so weird, this world we live in. But most of us, I know, do not have to make geopolitical decisions daily. Most all of us, though, are called to promote, all of us, not most all of us are called to promote peace in our world, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. All of us are called to live in the light of the Lord. Now, Christians know this. We know this. The Gospels call us to befriend our neighbors with the love of God, no matter what they believe or don't believe. We're just called to love our neighbors. No mitigating certain information needs to be offered. We just love them. That's our default mode. Christians just love people because we know how much we're loved. So, when that refugee family, or that immigrant family, or that Muslim family, or that Jewish family, or Baha'i family, or that Sikh family, that Hindu family, or that hillbilly family, my kin are hillbilly, that hillbilly family move into our neighborhoods, that gay couple moves into our neighborhoods, some in our host culture would resort to hurtful gossip, even a cowardly note left on their mailbox about how they're not welcome, go home where you came from. That's happening in our host culture right now, these days. Not by Christians, not by Christians. But this is what I imagine my church doing under the same scenario. One of those folk, whichever category, I don't care, moves in right across the street. Here's what I imagine. You see the moving van, and your first thought is, I gotta go bake some cookies. I gotta get that casserole recipe out. Oh, that pot pie that my pastor loves so much. I'm gonna go make that. And I'm using my imagination now. You go and you bake that, they've moved in, you walk across the street, we'll say chocolate chip cookies. We'll say it's Becca with chocolate chip cookies. Becca in here? She's not in here. No. She does make great cookies. That's right. She makes great cookies. So I'll just talk about Becca behind her back then. So Becca makes this. This is my imagination. I'm imagining this. She makes the best cookies she's ever made. Double batch. Big family. Now she goes across the street with it, with her Becca smile. Knocks on the door now. These folk are new to the area. They don't know what's going to happen. So they sort of cautiously come to the door, look and see who it is. And they're just a little bit, what's going on here? Open the door slowly. See that smile, see that plate of cookies. Now they're smiling at each other. There's a moment shared. An invitation given to help. An offering of just a story or two. These are my kids. Oh yeah, I have four kids and they're this old. And there's a connection and there's humanity. And there's love offered to the stranger. That's what I imagine people in this church do. And you know what? It's not hard for me to imagine. Because I know that most of you would do that without hesitation. Why? Because you're Christian. Christians go. Christians love. And they don't ask first what your passport says, or what your ethnicity is, or what your religion is. Christians just love. That's their default mode. They can't help themselves. They're addicted to grace. It's like crack cocaine to them. They cannot get enough. And so they just have to give it out like a dealer. I'll stop with that metaphor. Anyway. It's not hard for me to imagine. We beat our swords into plowshares. We imagine peace. We make peace. Now, this one story, and I'll be done here. This is Dr. Dennis Bratcher, one of our really fine Hebrew scholars in the Church of the Nazarene, shares this story. Let me share you share with you this story. There was, he says, once upon a time, a wise old rabbi who instructed his students by asking questions. He asked, how can a person tell when the darkness ends and the day begins? After thinking for a moment, one student replied, it is when there is enough light to see an animal in the distance and know that it is either a goat or sheep. Another student answered and ventured to say, it is when there's enough light to see a tree and tell if it is a fig tree or an oak tree. The old rabbi gently said, no. It is when you can look into another's face and recognize them as your sister or brother. For if you cannot recognize in another's face the face of your brother or your sister, the darkness has not yet begun to lift, and the light has not yet come. We imagine peace because we desire peace. We know that every human being breathing air is made in the image of God. We know that without question. See, Isaiah calls us to imagine peace. Throughout the entire world, he calls us to imagine that. Now, we'll be waiting for a while. Truth be told, we're going to be waiting for a while. But while we're waiting, somebody hand me a sword because we got some plowshares to make. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I can...